We've reached a nail-biting moment in the book of Job. Job was a good man and true. He worshipped God from the heart. He did what was right and kind. He carefully avoided everything that was wrong. And yet, Job suffered terribly. In a single cruel day, he lost all of his wealth and all of his children, and soon afterwards, his health broke down completely. Three friends came to sympathize with Job, but it turned into a blazing row. The more Job claimed to be innocent, the more sure they were that he was hiding some dark secret. Everything about Job's suffering seemed to say that God was against him. His friends were absolutely sure that Job must have done something to deserve it. But we know that he hadn't. He hadn't done anything to deserve it. And so does Job. And yet heaven seems silent. Why has God turned against him? So in the end, goaded as it were by the false words of his friends, Job throws down the gauntlet. He dares the God of the universe either to judge him or to agree with his claim of innocence. And you can cut the atmosphere with a knife. Will God appear to defend his running of the universe, or will he strike Job down for impertinence? What is going to happen? And true to form, in the book of Job, the thing that happens is the last thing that we expect. Elihu, another human speaker in the drama. We didn't even know that Elihu was there listening. We had no mention of him. And yet a younger man, Elihu, has heard the whole debate. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job, because Job justified himself rather than God's. And he burned with anger also at Job's three friends, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Elihu, the angry young man. So here's the big question. Here's the big question. Is Elihu a goodie or a baddie? Is Elihu a goodie or a baddie? You see, for some people, Elihu is a villain. He's a pompous windbag who simply repeats the arguments of the miserable comforters. And if Elihu is more of the same, then these chapters are a sort of a summing up for the prosecution, just like chapters 29 to 31 were a summing up for the defense. For some people, Elihu is a villain. But for other people, Elihu is a hero. For other people, Elihu is a hero. He's a prophet from God, bringing God's answer to Job. So which one is it? Is Job humbled into silence by Elihu's wisdom? Or is he just stopped listening because Elihu has nothing new to say? Is Elihu a goodie or a baddie? Now, why is there such a difference of opinion between people reading the same Bible, reading the same words? Why is there such a difference of opinion? Well, for two reasons. And the first reason is some words of God in chapter 42. So here's a bit of a spoiler. Chapter 42 and verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, so God is going to appear and speak to Job, and we're going to look at that next time. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanites, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So God appears, God vindicates Job, God criticizes the three friends Eliphaz Zophar and Bildad and Zophar, but he doesn't mention Elihu. No mention of Elihu there, is there? And so the anti-Elihu people assume that he's condemned along with the three friends, and the pro-Elihu people say that God doesn't condemn him because everything he said was true. So it doesn't, we're sort of left with an argument from silence, aren't we? We don't know what to make of Elihu from these words because he's not mentioned. It doesn't say Eliphaz and his two friends and that other, you know, loud mouth young man, but he doesn't say, my servants Job and Elihu have spoken of me what is right. We're not told, we're not helped by God's words. Is he left out because he had nothing to contribute or because there was nothing to criticize? Is Elihu a goodie or a baddie? And the second reason that there's this great disagreement between people is what Elihu actually says. Sometimes Elihu sounds very like the friends. Sometimes he sounds very like the miserable comforters. Sometimes he seems to assume that suffering implies sin of some sort. So suffering, it must be a sin, even if it's not the same sin. But then some of the things that Elihu says are very close to what God is going to say in chapters 38. We read all about Elihu's speech about the skies and the weather, and God is going to say exactly those same things in chapter 38 and following. And so the pro-Elihu people give him the benefit of the doubt when he sounds like the friends, and they say, well, no, there's a subtle difference. He's doing something different. And the anti-Elihu people say that his bits of truth are just like the friends' bits of truth. They're misapplied and irrelevant. So is Elihu a goodie or a baddie? Is he a hero or a villain? Shall I tell you? Maybe I won't. Because God is forcing us to think. Sometimes God wants us to ponder rather than giving us ready packaged answers. You know, the problem of suffering calls for hard thinking. And so we might as well practice on Elihu. Often people want to be told what to think. And you feel like that sometimes. Just tell me what I'm supposed to think about this. But that's not always the best way for us to grow. Some parts of the scripture are hard. The book of Ecclesiastes spring to mind. I remember a lady in my church, the church I used to serve in Yates, said to me, can you do a series on the book of Ecclesiastes? I said, well, when I understand it, I'll do a series on it. And she asked me again a year later, can you do a series of Ecclesiastes? I said, oh, when I understand it. My earlier answer applies. And then she asked someone else to do it, and they did it. Ecclesiastes, or some of the Old Testament narratives, what do they mean? Or the details in the book of Revelation that we're digging into on Wednesdays. Or some of Paul's dense argument. We have to work hard. If you see a book which is the Trinity made easy, don't buy it. Or if it's Job for dummies, be a dummy to buy it. God wants you to think hard. God wants you to love him with all of your mind, as well as all of your heart and all of your strength. And that's one big challenge, and that's one big application from this morning. And it applies to all sorts of things in life, doesn't it? That we're to think hard. Issues in our society, issues in politics, social issues, ethical issues, rights and wrongs. We want someone to tell us this is what's the answer. And yet often God wants us to think through the issues, to think carefully, to read and to reread and to reread. I've read and reread and reread a lot of times thinking about Elihu when I first preached about him. When I was wrestling, I had to do the hard work. So these six Elihu chapters demand and repay hard work. But at the same time, I don't want to linger here too long. I want us to hurry on to hear what God has to say. And so I'm going to give you some clues this morning. We're going to get an answer to that. You know, we are going to find out if he's a hero or a villain. And we're going to take Elihu in one mouthful, as it were. Do all of chapters 32 to 37 in one go. So it's going to be very broad brush. So you can reserve the right to be skeptical. You can take away what I've said and you can go back and you can read the chapters and to say, has Phil got his arms around those six chapters and explain them in a way that makes sense? Okay, that's the deal, isn't it? You can check me out because it's God's word that we need to hear and listen to. So let's think about Elihu now. Two key points and some more application as we go along. Here's the first point. Elihu has a different criticism. Elihu has a different criticism. In fact, Elihu explicitly distances himself from the criticisms of the friends. He says, I will not answer Job with your speeches. He's talking to those three friends. He says, I'm not going to answer Job with your speeches. I'm not going to use the same arguments that you use. You see, Elihu's criticism is not what Job is supposed to have done to bring on the trouble. That's not what he criticizes Job for. Elihu's criticism is what Job has said as a result of the trouble. Not something he's supposed to have done that brought the trouble on, but it's what he said since the trouble came, the way in which he finds fault with God. The friends accuse Job of suffering as a result of his sin, but Elihu accuses Job of sinning as a result of his suffering. See the way around it is. Friends are saying, Job's done something bad, and that's why all these bad things have happened. Elihu is saying these bad things have happened, and as a result, Job is saying something bad. The friends speculate about Job's crimes before chapter 1, and Elihu rebukes Job's words since chapter 3. Let's see an example of that. Here we are. This is Elihu speaking to Job. He says, you say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he, God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. You say this, but in this you are not right. So I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Chapter 33, verse 13. Why do you contend against God? Elihu says to Job, saying, he will answer none of man's words, for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. You're saying this, but it's not true. It's not right. See what he's saying on chapter 34. For Job has said, he's talking generally, Job has said, I'm in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. My word is incurable. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? You see, he's saying, Job has said this, and he's not walking with the good guys in saying that. He's not saying that Job is a wicked man, he's saying, but he's keeping the company of the wicked men by the way that he is talking. Or later in verse 34, would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. And the point, it's Job's words. It's not something that Job, it's not some sort of injustice or some cruelty or some skeleton in his cupboard like those three friends assumed that it was. It's not that, but rather it's Job's words. Elihu says that he wants to vindicate Job. He says to Job, speak, for I desire to justify you. But above all, he wants to vindicate God. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. So Elihu's great criticism is that Job has implied and sometimes explicitly said that God is unrighteous. Job shouldn't assert his own innocence at the expense of affirming God's justice. Job is saying, I'm innocent and therefore God must be at fault. Elihu says, you can't say that. So that's Elihu's point. It's a different criticism. So what are we to make of it? What are we to make of it? Well, we know that there's much truth in Elihu's criticism. How do we know that there's much truth in Elihu's criticism? Because God himself takes exactly the same approach. Give you the examples. Here's Elihu, chapter 35, 16. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Here's God speaking to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? See? Same criticism. Job's words without knowledge. Another example, 32 verse 2. Elihu burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Here's what God says to Job, 40 verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? See? So there's truth. We know that there is much truth in Elihu's criticism. Elihu is rightly concerned for God's honor, rightly perhaps to be angry. But he completely fails to suffer with Job. Completely fails to suffer with Job. There's no empathy. Now, he's not as cruel as the friends. And there's truth in his criticism. He addresses Job by name, unlike the friends, but he can be harsh. Would that Job would try to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. Can't Elihu see that Job has been tried to the end? In all of those six chapters, there is not a single passing mention or recognition of Job's misery and plight. All of the things that have happened to Job. And we've got to ask, where is the humanity in that? Elihu has a different criticism. There's truth in this criticism, but no empathy. It's a fellow human being. That's what Job had looked for in his friends. He was disappointed about that in his friends, and he gets no better, really, from Elihu in terms of the support and the understanding. Elihu has a different criticism. And the second point is this: Elihu has a different solution. Elihu has a different solution. Remember what the friend's solution is. The friend's solution is that Job has to repent of that terrible thing that he must have done to bring down God's judgment. Poor old Job can't. He can't repent because he hasn't done something wrong. And he's not going to do the religious thing and sort of pseudo-repent and pretend to repent just to be back in God's favor, because he's a man of integrity. That's their solution, the friends. But Elihu has a different solution. Now, we've seen that Elihu criticizes Job for calling God unjust. And that's a key point in chapter 34. God is the one who gives life to all. God is the one who rules over all. God is the one who sees everything. And it makes no sense to say that God would be unjust. That's what Elihu says. One of the best ways to understand a part of the Bible is just to try and summarize it, giving you an example. I've done that with the whole of the book of Job, trying to work through and summarize each few verses in just a sentence or a half sentence. And if you're really serious about understanding the Bible, that's one way you can tackle it. Maybe not the book of Job to start with, because it's a monster, isn't it? You can try it with Philippians, or you can try it with a couple of chapters of a gospel or something like that. So there's a little summary, a sample summary of chapter 34. And maybe Elihu's point, he doesn't make it explicitly, maybe Elihu's point is that injustice always springs from greed or from fear or from bribery or from ignorance, but God is subject to none of those. God's not fearful of anything. He's not greedy. He has everything. He can't be bribed, and he's not ignorant. So of course God is just. Of course God is just. But Elihu adds two further very helpful notes. The first thing that Elihu says is that he questions the link between suffering and punishment. And Elihu basically says that God may have various reasons for what happens. God may have various reasons for what happens. Remember, the friends are very clear. This has happened. This terrible suffering, this seeming judgment has happened. And therefore, it must be that God is judging you. Simple. That's how they viewed it. And yet, Elihu says God may have various reasons for what happened. Suffering might be a punishment, and that's true in the Bible. But it could be something else. It might be preventative. It might keep someone from pride or from sin. And it's for the sufferer's good, not merely as a punishment. Elihu's focus there is on mercy, not on wrath. And so Elihu, he writes, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. See, Elihu said, God is acting for someone's good, just to judge them. God has various reasons. Now in chapter 36, and we had some of this in David's reading, Elihu describes the rain, the storm, the lightning. What does God use that for? For by these, he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. Sometimes the storm is a judgment. And other times the storm is the downpour of rain to make the food grow. It could be one, it could be the other. God has various reasons for what happens. Judging, but maybe also watering. Maybe sufferings like that. Sometimes a judgment, but sometimes a watering to bring about growth. And then there's 37 and verse 13, talking about the storm, still weather for correction, or for his land, or for love. He causes it to happen. Why has God sent this downpour? Is it the rod? Is it the good of others? Is it even done in love? God may have various reasons for what happens. Elihu doesn't make that link between the storm and suffering, but it's very pregnant, that link. Could be for this, but it could be for that. It could be for the other. God may have various reasons for what happens, and we don't know what they are. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Says Elihu, you might not know what God's reasons are, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't have them. So that's Elihu's first difference, his first insight. But his second insight is this. His focus is on God's greatness. That was the reading that we picked up. In one sense, the reading that I gave David to do doesn't capture the variety of the things that Elihu says. But it would have been a lot to read six chapters. And I think we'd have got lost along the way. And I didn't want it to be too bitty either. So we just took that highlight of the closing. Elihu, doesn't he? He focuses on God's greatness. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Who can say you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Elihu focuses on God's greatness. The weather, the thunder, the storm. And that is exactly what God is going to talk about when God speaks. Now we're going to have to work that through. But why does God talk about the storm and the weather? Why does God talk about the animal kingdom? Why does God talk about these things? We've got more puzzles, more questions to answer as we get through the book of Job. But that is what God is going to do. That is what God is going to draw his attention to. The world is full of mystery. That includes the natural world, and that includes the moral world. We can't say this happens because of this and this happens, because we don't understand the world all around us. And that includes its moral dimension. You know, I often smile about people who scientists who say that matter, stuff, you know, energy and matter is everything that there is, pushes and pulls stuff. There's no such thing as spirit. There's no spiritual side. There's no God. There's no soul. People say that. And the reason it makes me smile is that people don't know what matter is. You might say, well, I know what it is because I can touch it and I feel it. But when you get smaller and smaller, is it a particle? Is it a wave? Is it a string? People don't know what it is. And so they're so sure that this thing that they don't know what it is the only thing that there is. A little bit more humility will be. Very, 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 very helpful. And so it is here. Think of God's greatness in the world that we can see. We don't expect to understand that. So can we expect to understand all of his moral dealings? We know that something else is going on behind the scenes in the book of Job. We've seen that, but Job doesn't. And so Elihu focuses on God's greatness. God is in charge. God knows what he's doing. Now, a skeptic might say, well, why should God's greatness be a comfort? But to the Christian, it often strikes a deep chord. Not always straight away, but in the end. God's greatness puts everything in perspective. This is the God you worship. This is the God who is worthy of worship, whatever you're going through and however you feel right now. This is the Lord that you pledge to follow. There is no other Lord. So some side of God's greatness is often helpful in ways that perhaps we can't even work out. God may have various reasons for what happens, and there's this focus on God's greatness. And there's a wisdom in that. But once again, Elihu is not without fault. Elihu is not without fault. For one thing, he comes across as overconfident. Let me give you a little bit of a sample of Elihu's early things. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Job is the godliest man in the whole of the East. And Elihu is sitting him down for a lesson on wisdom. And how about this one? For truly my words are not false. One who is imperfect in knowledge is with you. See, excuse me for being underwhelmed by Elihu's modesty. Elihu perhaps is a wise man in the making, but there's a lot of the young man about him, and he is far too overconfident. We know that Elihu doesn't know what lies behind Job's suffering. Ignorance should certainly fuel more humility. None of his suggestions, he suggests sometimes that suffering came to prevent someone from pride, but we've got no indication that Job was in danger of pride. None whatsoever. Sometimes he suggests that it's for this or that reason, but we know that it's for none of those reasons. Elihu doesn't know. And sometimes Elihu's points are true, but irrelevant. In chapter 35, Elihu points out that many people only pray when trouble comes, but not in the context of a loving relationship and of ongoing gratitude. And that's true, isn't it? You know, sometimes when trouble comes, people pray, sort of like 999 prayers. Do you know, you've got the police and the ambulance and the fire engine and God, and you know, you put out your 999s to that. And Elihu says, God doesn't hear those 999 prayers. But that is utterly irrelevant to Job's situation. Job's not like that. Job's great delight for all of his adult life, since he was a young man, has been his fellowship with God. That's what he's so grieved to miss. And so Elihu's point is fair enough, but it's utterly irrelevant to Job. Job was a man of prayer. So Elihu has a different criticism, and there's truth in his criticism, but there's no empathy. And Elihu has a different solution. God has various reasons. We focus on God's greatness. And whether Elihu has thought through in those things, we can tease those things out of his words, and they're good. And yet he's overconfident. And much of what he says is unhelpful. In one sense, as you read through the chapters, you'll see that it's messier than I've made out. I've tried to, as it were, capture it just because we're doing it in a mouthful. But we see, perhaps, as we read through the chapters, exactly why some people think he's a goodie and some people think he's a baddie. So we're ready for the answer to our question. Is Elihu a goodie or a baddie? And the answer is no. He's not a goodie or a baddie, because life is far more complicated than that. Elihu's words are a key part of the book. 6 chapters, 4 uninterrupted speeches, more than any of the other friends, more than Eliphaz, who says all of the rest. Elihu's words are a key part of the book. And together, these chapters show us both the possibilities and the limitations of human help. In a sense, if I was to sum up what these chapters teach us, I would put it there. The possibilities and the limitations of human help. First couple of chapters are really the cynical words of the accuser. Job's only in it for what he gets out of it. And then we have the despairing words of Job in chapter 3. And then we've got the words of 3 of his friends. And then we've got 6, only a man's words, only a man's words. We're still waiting for word 7. For all that he says, Elihu doesn't meet Job's need. Elihu teaches us how difficult it is to speak helpfully to those who are suffering tragedy. How easy it is to say the wrong things when he echoes the friends. How easy it is to say the right things with the wrong spirit, in overconfidence or a lack of sympathy. And how possible to say the right things in the right way and still be of no help. How difficult it is to speak helpfully to those who are suffering tragedy. I think any of us who have tried to speak helpfully to people who are suffering tragedy will have learned that lesson. And perhaps we've learned that lesson in great difficulty ourselves, and people have genuinely tried to speak to help us. How difficult it is. How easy to say the wrong things. How easy to say the right things in the wrong way. How easy to say the right things in the right way and be of no use. What Job needed was to hear it from God himself. And it's a humbling truth that however right we may be, we still may be of little or no use to a sufferer. It's humbling, but it's not paralyzing, because we can pray. Don't just point people to God. Point God to people. To help the sufferer, there are things that we can do. Perhaps the strongest and the best thing that we can do is what those three friends did to start with. They just came and sat. They were there. Their presence was there. They identified. They were with Joe. Sometimes we can even help with our words. We can help in practical ways. But our greatest and most fruitful task in helping those who have suffered great disaster is in praying for them. Praying that God would speak to them himself, that God would bring them help. Now, God may speak to them through human words. God may speak to them through something that happens. God may speak to them through words in the Bible that they remember or words that they hear preached or explained. But it will have to be God who speaks those words, God who intervenes. You know, Elihu assumed that God wouldn't answer Job's prayer because it sounded arrogant. But God was about to answer. Elihu was so sure that God couldn't be found. The Almighty, who can find him? But God was about to reveal himself. God will speak. But that's for next week. I want us now, before we close with prayer, just to listen. We'll stay seated for a song together. It's this song.